You have your Bibles, take and turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible and would like to use one, there's one in the pew in front of you. We'll be on page 944 in Romans 8, and you're welcome to use that during the message and then take that with you as you leave so that you can have your own copy of the Bible. We're in part two of our series through the month of December called God's Gifts. We're taking the word gifts and looking at what God gives to us through Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about grace, which is God's unmerited favor. Because of his grace, we can be justified, made right with God. This week, we are going to focus on the gift from God that I've titled Intimacy with God. And so we're going to get to Romans 8 by way of Genesis and then a quick stop in the book of Psalms. But in Genesis 4, chapter 1, we read this verse. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. You're like, oh, that kind of knowing. I see. Yes, because you don't just walk up to someone and introduce yourself. Hi, I'm Adam. Good to know you. And then you conceive. All right, you kind of surmise that there's something special about this kind of knowing in the Bible. Now, you're really glad you came today, right? Oh, wow. This is the beginning of the sermon here. Yes. Well, word usage is important in the Bible. And in Genesis 4, the word for know or for new here is the word yada. So Genesis 4 is about yada, 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 right? You're like, man, I didn't even know they talked about this stuff in church. You know, wow, that's pretty cool. So yeah, it's the word yada. And one Hebrew scholar defined this word this way, to know completely and to be completely known. So Adam and Eve, yada, knew one another in such an intimate, personal, private way that it led to the conception and then the birth of a son. Now, here's the interesting thing. There are many words in the Hebrew language that could have been used to describe sexual activity. There are even different words in the Hebrew language to describe procreation. But God led Moses to use the word not yada or no to describe Adam and Eve's special relationship, their intimate relationship, which bore them a son. And as you follow the usage of this word yada throughout the Old Testament, you will see that in several places it is used to describe God's relationship to his chosen people. One of the neatest is found in Psalm 139. This is a chapter that speaks of God's intimate knowledge and relationship to us as he creates us as his people, as human beings. And so what I want to do is we're going to put Psalm 139 up here, and we're going to read through this together. I want you to read through this with me, and in place of the word know that would be translated in English, we're going to use the Hebrew word yada, all right, to kind of get this idea of how intimately God knows us on a personal, private relationship, all right? So Psalm 139, read with me. O Lord, you have... Okay, with means together, all of us at the same time, all right? Now, I'm not solely together. Oh, Lord, you have searched. Who said your name? Is that you? You back there. All right, just your name. This is a prayer from David. He's writing to God. So, oh, Lord, you have searched Curtis and yada me. You yada when I sit down and when I rise up. You yada my thoughts from afar. Next verse. You search out my path and my lying down and yada all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you yada it altogether. So you see how in this passage, God knows us. God knows us intimately and personally. So if you get the chance, read through Psalm 139 and look at the more broad description that David gives here of him knowing God and God, most importantly, knowing him. But flip on over to Romans 8, where we're going to see this gift that we receive from God. And here's the thing I want to set for you to help you better understand and appreciate the gift of intimacy we have from God. We need to all recognize that our spiritual tree has one branch. Our spiritual family tree has one branch. If you look at a genealogy, you know, you'll go back in history, and depending on how many generations back it is, it'll have some individuals from your family, and this individual had these children or a child who married someone, and it kind of begins to branch, right? Well, the Bible tells us that spiritually, we have one branch. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." There is only one branch in our spiritual family tree. Adam sinned, and then his child and children sinned, and then their children sinned, and their children sinned, and so on and so forth and so on. It was a single line. It wasn't like this sinner married this sinner, created a new brand of sinners. They're all sinners. We got one branch that's here. Now, I'm not too familiar with Central Virginia horticultural sort of stuff, so I don't know what your wooded areas are like, but in Kentucky, where I grew up, there were vines that would grow out in the woods. And so we would go out. It was not uncommon for me and some of my buddies to be out, and we would find vines up in the woods, and they'd be inch and a half, 2 inches thick, and you would take that vine, and I never know where they went up in the trees, which probably was not a good starting point for us to know what it was secured to, but if it branched or got wrapped around or whatever, but I never saw a leaf, a bud, anything. It was just a single vine that went up this tree. Well, we would go out, and we would cut these things off, knee height, waist height, you know, whatever the case may be, and we would grab a hold of this vine, and we would do what young boys generally do. "Hey, y'all, watch this." And then we would run and we would jump out over the hillside and we would swing and cling to the vine. And then we would come back in, and if we timed it well and trajectory was good and luck was on our side, we came back where we left. But if things didn't go perfectly, we had people fall off of the vines, break a couple of bones. Thankfully, it was never in that group. We would come back and swing into the tree, had some tree branches break and fall down. So, you know, we're out doing this kind of stuff. Well, I actually got to do this with my kids this last summer. We were back in Kentucky. So I was like, "Y'all, come on, we're going to go swing on a vine today." You know, so I cut the vine off. "Hang on, whing," you know, and a scream like a banshee. You know, I think the neighbors thought there was a wild animal loose in the woods. But it was just this single vine that we would swing and that we would play on. That is our spiritual family tree. Adam sinned, and everyone after Adam sinned. We're part of his lineage, his heritage. He transmitted to us a sin nature. And you know what that sin nature does? It causes us to look and behave like Adam. How many of you grew up with this? "You look just like your dad. You look just like your mom." Some of you get that? Yeah, you hear that all the time. But Caleb, my oldest, we were at a wedding last night. Somebody came up, "How old are you, buddy?" And he told him, they're like, "You look just like your dad." You know, and for years, when Caleb was young, I'd play that off. "Oh, he's a handsome little fella, isn't he?" Well, now Caleb looks at me, he rolls his eyes and gives that, "Oh, dad, I look like you." And then I just mouth the words, "Sorry." It's genes, all right? You just look who you look like. There's nothing you can do about that. But, you know, there's another part of being someone's child, isn't there? It's not just that we look like them, but we begin to act like them, don't we? How many of you are guilty of this? You know, acting like your parents, or having someone tell you you act like your parents or your children act like you. You know, and sometimes it's positive and it melts our heart and it warms our soul and our spirit. And other times we're like, "Oh, yeah, that is me, isn't it?" You know, there are things that we wished we hadn't passed along to our children. You know, our anger and a temper, our impatience, our obsessive compulsive nature, you know, whatever the case may be. We see our kids do things and we cringe and go, "Oh, I was hoping they weren't going to get that part of me." And why is it that when your spouse approaches you and says, "Do you know what your child did?" It's never a good thing that follows after that. "I tried before. You know, Shelly, do you know what your son did today? He told you you were beautiful. He appreciated all that you do, and he helped you clean the house, right?" "No, not. He shot his, you know, sibling with a Nerf gun in the eyeball, you know." So, do you know what your child did today? And we follow with that because we behave like our parents. And you know what? Spiritually, we have our spiritual father Adam's sin nature. And so we may look like him, but you know what? We really begin to act like him. And Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh," this is our sin nature, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, look at this, it cannot. Paul doesn't say it won't or it doesn't like to. He says the flesh by itself cannot submit to God's law and God's ways. Verse 8, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is our spiritual heritage. That's who we are by nature. We are descendants of Adam displaying his sin nature. But Paul, in talking and helping us understand what a great gift it is to have a relationship with God, tells us that that intimacy with God through Jesus means that we are grafted into a different spiritual family tree. Flip over to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul's writing to the Gentiles who are being saved, who are believing in Christ, responding to the gospel. They're following in baptism. They've received the Holy Spirit. And the Gentiles are excited because for so many centuries, they had been told that God didn't love them, God didn't care for them, they weren't worthy of salvation, and God wouldn't save them. That's what they had heard for many, many centuries. But now that Jesus came, they're being saved and they're excited about that. But also their excitement led for them to become prideful, led to them becoming arrogant in the fact that they were like, hey, look at us. We have been saved. Ha, 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 ha. And you know who they're taunting? They're taunting the Jewish people. And so Paul writes to them in verse 17 and he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, meaning the Jewish people, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the same nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So he says, yeah, some of the Jews didn't believe and they were broken off as a branch to this spiritual tree of life in Jesus. You were grafted in. You were a wild olive tree. You're grafted in. And now you share of this root, this nourishing root of Christ. But don't be arrogant. Don't be boastful about this. You didn't do it yourself anyway. God is the one who saved you, redeemed you, and called you to be a part of his saved people. So it's not your work, it's God's work. But he goes on in verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. We're going to look at faith next week. But look at verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, look at this, contrary to nature. So we weren't grafted in because of our merit. We weren't grafted in because we were deserving. We were grafted in because of grace. Contrary to our nature of sin, God grafted us into himself. He says, into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? What Paul is saying is salvation is available to all people, Jews, Gentiles alike. By God's grace, through faith, we are grafted into a new spiritual family tree of Jesus Christ. And he is the root that nourishes us, that sustains us, that allows us to produce fruit. In Galatians 5:22, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit. So he keeps this kind of horticulture analogy alive to teach us spiritual truth that God removes us from a spiritual family tree of sin and disobedience and grafts us into a new tree in Jesus Christ. Now, back in Romans chapter 8, I want to switch analogies here. So you kind of get this idea. We were a part of something, we're made something else, and Paul gives us a description to give us a different context and to let us know that, hey, this isn't just a tree thing where, you know what trees do? You plant trees, you plant things in the ground, and you water them, and they get sun, and they do their thing, and you really have no control over that. It's going to do what it's going to do, right? You can add some fertilizer, you can do some things, you can weed it, and you can prune it, but really, all the work within it just sort of does it itself. It's natural. It's by nature what happens. But Paul wants us to understand that our relationship with God isn't something where you just go on autopilot. Where, hey, it's here, it just happens, and it just, does its own sort of thing. It is truly a relationship. And you know what? Relationships take work, don't they? Relationships take work. Your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children, relationships with coworkers, they take work. They're not always easy, are they? And because of Jesus, we have an intimate, close relationship with God. And Paul gives us a very special context, a very special relationship to remind us of how precious our relationship with God is. Verse 12, he says, "So then, brothers," Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him." So Paul switches analogies from a tree to a family. I want to think about one ramification of this. I want to ask you a question. I want you to really reflect on this question throughout the day, throughout this week. And I really want you to ask God to give you insight into your own heart, your own spirit in response to this question. What motivates you to serve God? What motivates you? What compels you to serve God? And there are a couple of different things that can motivate us. You know, for many centuries, religious leaders and even churches tried to motivate people to obey God and to live according to his word and live a life that honored Christ through fear. That was their tool, was fear. If you don't do what God wants you to do, he's going to get you. He will punish you. He will discipline you. He will chase you down. There's no corner of the world that you can go hide in that God can't find you. So you better do what's right because God's watching. He's always watching, and he'll get you if you don't do what's right. And we use fear as a motivator, thinking when people are afraid, they'll do what they need to do. Sometimes, you know, that'll be the case. But you know that John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was preaching the gospel of grace, unmerited favor that we talked about last week. And the religious leaders in his day threw him in prison. They didn't like the fact that he was telling people, God loves you unconditionally through unmerited favor, through God's grace, he receives you to himself. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. God just loves you because he loves you and his grace is available. And his grace will move you to serve him. Don't live in fear of God, but serve him out of your love and adoration for him. They didn't like that message. Because here's what they said. They said, when the fear of punishment is taken away, people will run wild. They'll do whatever they want to do and they'll follow their flesh and their fleshly desires. They won't serve God if we don't teach them to be afraid of God and his punishment. So they threw John Bunyan in prison because of him preaching the gospel and the message of unmerited favor of God's grace. And you know, to a point, and I want to come back and deal with this a little bit later, but there has been a mindset and a mentality that has crept into the lives of many people in today's church and in today's culture that basically says this: hey, God loves me, did all this for me, and one of his children. I am free now. I've got freedom in Christ to do what I want to do. And I can do what I want with who I want, when I want. And as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, I'm free to do that, right? We kind of get this mentality that creeps in of I'm going to do what I want to do, and I've got the freedom in Christ to be able to do that. Well, that leads to what I talked a little bit about last week, this idea of abusing grace. You know, Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 6, that people literally spoke and said to this extent, the more I sin, the more God displays his grace and forgives me. Therefore, I'm going to sin more so that God gives me more grace and I'm forgiven of more. Right? And you know what Paul said? I want to summarize here what Paul said. He used an ESPN term when people gave that mentality. He said, come on, man. What are you thinking? That you would believe that God would show his graciousness, that he would rescue you from death and separation and eternal punishment, rescue from that, and then you would go and live your life in sinfulness and disobedience and debauchery in front of him? What are you thinking? No, God doesn't want you to live that way. He wants you to live a holy and pure and righteous life through the power of the Spirit. And it's got to be through the power of the Spirit because you can't do it on your own. And that's what Paul is saying. He's reiterating here in Romans chapter 8. Look at what he says in verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear is what slave owners used to keep their slaves under their rule and under their control. If a slave got out of line, you know what they did? They beat that slave. They isolated that slave. They tortured that slave, often in front of other slaves, to send a message, you better not do this or this could be you. But Paul writes and tells us we shouldn't be motivated by fear of God. And you know why? I think it's because Paul understood this. He knew that fear would not serve as a sufficient motivator for us to do right. It would not suffice as a motivator because he knew that something more pure and more right was birthed in our heart, in our spirit, it could motivate us in a way that we would be afraid of nothing. You know, and in a way, historically, we see this played out a little bit. Think about places and waves in which slavery ended. How did it end? Did the slave owners get together and say, you know what, we think we're going to be nice now. We're going to let people go. We're going to give them freedom. You know, just go do what the slaves want to do. We don't want to have, these people working for us and living under us. We don't like being mean. We don't like being the ogre-type slave owners and oppressing people. We just don't want to do it anymore. Is that how it happened? No, that's not how it happened. It was bloody. It was brutal. And we may try and rewrite our history and act like it didn't happen, but it did happen. And you know how it ended? Something right and true and good was birthed in the hearts of people. And they said, I'm going to stand for what is right. I'm going to pursue this cause of freedom. And even if it costs me my life, I'm going to give my life because this is right and good and true. And they told people, even if they kill me, you guys don't stop. Because one day you can be free from this. My daughter came home this week and we're sitting at dinner and I just worked on it and was going back over this week and she shared this. She worked on it in class and I was like, man, it's a reminder of when this noble calling, when this cause gets lodged in our heart and our spirit, man, nothing will stop us from pursuing that course. She came home and she quoted Patrick Henry, who not more than 30 miles from here gave a speech at St. John's Church. And it was, at the outset of the war. And he was talking about peace and that there was no peace because the war had already begun. It was marching toward this. And he said, our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? He's asking a question. What are we pursuing? What is it that people want? What would they have that would move us and compel us into action? And here's the thing. Think about this. They were seeking freedom from religious oppression, from the tyranny of the king and of religious leaders. They were seeking that freedom to worship God. And here's what he said. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Now, here's the interesting thing. As Patrick Henry's delivering these words, he wasn't in chains. He wasn't a slave in the sense of that we think of for slavery. They were oppressed and under control of a political ruler, had control and dominion over them, and was trying to exercise that control through taxation and other ways. He said, are we going to allow ourselves these chains of slavery? And then he says, in response to this question, is life so dear, peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, what? All of our kids said it. Thank you so much for that history lesson. Give me liberty or give me death. This cause that was birthed in his heart and his spirit. So do you see what Paul's telling you in Romans chapter 8? God does not want you to try and serve him out of fear. To be afraid that he's hiding just around the next corner. He's behind a bush over here, you know, like some cosmic cop waiting to jump out and go, ha, I got you. I knew you were going to blow it and you are going to pay now. Paul says, God did not give you this spirit of slavery to lead you back into fear. God doesn't want you to serve him out of fear. So how does God want us to serve him? What relationship, what context moves and motivates and compels us to service and obedience and to pursue Christ and live our lives in devotion to him? Paul goes on, he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul says, think of it from a family relationship, that you are a son or a daughter of God. And God in heaven, the creator of the universe, has adopted you, not by your own merit, not because you were deserving, not because it was warranted, but because of his grace and his mercy and his love. He has adopted you, received you, and made you a fully functioning, fully privileged member of his family. You're like, okay, well, that's good. Me and the other billions of people who have believed. Okay, well, I'm a part of it. But listen, but Paul says, by whom you get to call him Abba, Father. You're like, why is that not like an English word? You know, because you take the word and you bring it over. Well, here's the closest we can come to in translating the word Abba. It was a term that was spoken that in that day and age, and it was addressed in a family relationship of a child speaking to their dad. And the nearest equivalent translation we can get to is that it means dad or daddy. It was a term of affection spoken as a child speaks relationally face to face in every context, formal to informal. And there's a lot of discussion. Some people say, well, when you do that, you know, you bring God to a lower level and we don't give him dignity and respect. You know, it's too loose for us to just call God daddy. Because we kind of think, you know, of like a two-year-old. You know, a two-year-old runs in, daddy, daddy. And we're like, oh, come here, sweetie, you know. And he fawns over us and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I get that, all right. That you know, we may not want to bring this thought of, you know, God doting over us like we're a two-year-old, okay, as we refer to him as daddy. You know, at that point, you know, get the word, Jesus is my homeboy shirt. I can see, yeah, maybe we might be approaching the relationship a little bit too casually. I get that. Because here's the thing, the Bible tells us that God is worthy of dignity and of of honor and of glory. And we should respond and respect him because of who he is in the universe as our creator and ruler and Lord over us. And so there's a level of dignity that does come, a level of reverence and awe, respect that should be attributed to God. But here's the thing. Romans 8, no matter how you want to shake it and no matter what level of connecting with God you want to give it as a lower, more informal or a more formal, you know, reference to dad, you know, as a child does a father. Romans 8, and Jesus in his ministry, as he prayed to his father and he referenced him as Abba, Father, the Bible clearly teaches us that we can and rightly should think of our relationship with God as a relationship between a child and their father. That's the teaching from Romans 8. God adopts us, and he doesn't adopt us and then keep us at a distance, go, okay, well, you're here, just don't bother me, okay? No, we get to call him daddy, father, in a relationship with him as if he were our true father. I mean, that's adoption. When people adopt children, they treat their adopted children as if they were their own. That's the beauty. That's the gospel picture, the redemptive picture of human adoption, as it reflects the spiritual truth of God adopting us. And no matter how you look at it, that is a radical shift for religions, the Jewish religions and all religions. Because here's the thing, if you were going to try and motivate people out of fear of their God, you had to keep God at a distance. Because that God may be aware that you existed. He might know your needs, and he knows that you're on the planet and you're alive. But that God keeps you at a distance. He's not close. He may tolerate you. He may every once in a while send a blessing or do something good in your life. But you would never say that this God whom you're talking about that you need to fear and respect and do what's right, or he's going to get you. You wouldn't say that he loved you, that he cares about you, that he wants to have a relationship with you. Because here's the thing, when you get to know someone in a relationship, you begin to love that person and you care for that person, and the relationship and your affection grows. And religions don't want you having an affectionate relationship with your God, because that God could wipe you out in a heartbeat if you don't obey. But Paul says, no. God doesn't want you to have that fear. Because of Christ, you have an intimate relationship with him. He knows you. You know him as your Father. And so for our last few minutes here, I want you to think a little bit about obedience in light of these verses. That we're not driven to serve Christ from fear of punishment, but out of love and respect and a desire to honor and glorify and please our loving Heavenly Father who adopted us. Because here's the thing, when we realize what God has done in receiving us to himself, we want to serve him. Our desire changes. You remember John Bunyan, who was locked up, who was in prison for preaching the gospel of grace? He told the religious leaders that him preaching grace wouldn't lead people to cast off restraint and sin freely instead of obeying God. He said this. He said, if people really see that Christ has removed the fear of punishment from them by taking it to himself, they won't do whatever they want. They'll do whatever he wants. And what a great insight. When we understand what Christ has done for us, we will want to serve him and be faithful to him, and we will honor him, because God's gift of intimacy with him creates within us a desire to obey. We want to obey him. And we see this flesh out in this parental relationship. You don't have to raise your hands here, because I know it's deeply personal for each of us. But how many of you are keenly aware that as a child, maybe even still as an adult, you sought, you hungered for and craved the approval of your father? You so wanted your dad to tell you he was proud of you, to say, I love you, to speak words of blessing and encouragement over you. Because as children, we desire that for our fathers. But you know what? So often in life, we don't get that. And man, not having that affirmation, that blessing, that encouragement from our father, man, it messes with us, doesn't it? I mean, I know what this is like. I was 19 years old, freshman in college, the first time my dad told me he loved me and he was proud of me. 19 years old. And probably catching me in a one-off, I would tell you, that's fine, I'm okay with it. My wife will tell you differently. She'll tell you it has deep implications and ramifications in who I am today and how I respond. And, you know, sometimes that drive within us is, man, if I can just get this promotion, dad's going to see it. He's going to be proud of me. He's going to say, good job, son. Good job, honey. You did it. I knew you could. You had it in you the whole time. Maybe if I can just get to this income status, if I can just get to this level, dad will then see that I've done it. And he'll tell me, you know, just how awesome I am for having reached this level. And so there's this drive within us, and maybe your dad is gone. maybe abandoned and not in your life, or maybe he's dead now. And what's happened to you is you just kind of steeled your nerves. Your resolve to say, man, I'm not going to get close to anybody. I'm not going to let anybody else hurt me. I am my own person. I don't need any of these things. And so we kind of ball up, and it's hard for us to be in relationships because of the impact and the ramifications of these things. I love how J.D. Greer says this. He says, God wants the intimacy of sons, not just the service of slaves. See, because God knows that as his children, when we understand him as a loving, caring heavenly father, we'll be compelled and motivated to do what he calls us to do. And remember this motivation of slavery, that people stood for what was right, even if it cost them their lives? How often do we see that in the pages of the New Testament? In the lives of people who understood what God had done for them, what he was doing, and how they stood firm and ultimately gave their lives for the cause of Christ. But here's the thing. How we view God in our relationship with him impacts how we serve him as sons and daughters. If we think of God as a judgmental, condemning, waiting to pounce on us and bark at us and discipline us for what we do wrong kind of father, because maybe our earthly father was that way, we may serve in obedience begrudgingly, half-heartedly. We do it, but we don't want to. We kind of resent it the whole time. And you know what happens over time? You're going to move away from it. You're not going to be faithful in serving in that way. But when you see your Heavenly Father as a loving, caring, grace-filled, concerned Heavenly Father, then you want to serve him. You want to do right because of what he has done and how you're in relationship with him. For me, I love, and my kids are getting older, so it's not as frequent anymore. But, man, I remember the age and the stage when I would come home from work, and Dad was the hero. Man, I'd open that door, and they'd say, Daddy! Man, they'd all three come running in there, and they're grabbing my leg and my waist, and they're bringing me their stuff from school and telling me about the day. Man, I loved being greeted by my kids when I came home. And they did that, I hope to think, because they saw me as a loving, caring father who was concerned, and they knew they could approach me, and there was a good response there. As my kids have gotten older and we kind of learn more about emotions and people's feelings and all this, there are days when I have a bad hair day, all right? And probably once every 5 years, and that about it, I have a bad mood about every 5 years. Is that how often it happens? So, you know, I'll be in a bad mood, and I'll be a little grumpy, you know? You know what I've discovered about my kids? They don't come around as much when I'm in a bad mood and when I'm frustrated and when I'm snapping and barking orders. They will do what they know they need to do, but boy, they avoid me altogether. And I like it a whole lot better when my kids are there, when we're having a good relationship and they're doing what we need to do. And they know that Dad will punish and Dad will discipline, because they know that it doesn't mean that Dad doesn't love them. That I do love them and I care for them. And that's why we're doing these things, is to encourage them to do right. God's gift of intimacy makes us want to draw close to him as sons and daughters, not withdraw from him in fear of punishment, condemnation. And it moves us to want to serve him. And so that's the two things I want to share with us as we wrap up this morning. First of all, I want to encourage you to know Christ so that you will desire to serve him. Know Christ, because when you know him, when you draw close to him, your desire will be to serve him. You know, earlier I mentioned this whole idea of I'm going to do what I want, when I want, with who I want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And we kind of follow that mentality. Well, here's the thing with that. You realize that for us to pursue that, I'm going to do what I want, we walk away from a relationship with a loving, caring Heavenly Father, and we pursue something. Doesn't matter what it is. You fill in the blank with what it is that I'm going to do this. I don't care what anybody thinks, what anybody says. I'm free to do it, and I'm going to do it because I want to do it. Whatever that thing is, it is going to put you in slavery. It is going to put you in bondage. You pursue an illicit relationship, it will own you. You pursue pornography, some other addictive thing to give you an escape. I'm going to do it. I'm fine. It's not going to happen to me. It will control you one day. You leave a loving relationship with a caring Heavenly Father to pursue this thing that will become your master. Paul says, is that what you want to do? You want to live in fear and under slavery? Or do you want to know a heavenly Father whom you call Abba Father? You know, here's the thing. I'm just going to go tell you this. You lie to yourself when you say, I'm going to do this. I can do this if I want. And it's okay as long as nobody gets hurt. You're lying to nobody but yourself. Because you know what? Somebody's going to get hurt. You are going to get hurt. You're a somebody. Maybe that's what you need to hear today, that you're a somebody. You're going to get hurt. Your parents are going to be hurt watching you pursue that path and walk down that road. And some of you sit here as adults. Think about this whole family tree thing. You're sitting here as an adult and you watched a parent, you watched your mom or your dad say that very same thing. I'm going to do this. This is what makes me happy. I'm going to do it. As long as nobody gets hurt, it's going to be fine. Well, guess what? You're here today and it hurt you deeply, didn't it? And yet we're believing the same lie, walking away from a loving relationship with a heavenly Father to pursue this thing that's going to put us in bondage. God wants to change all of that in your life. He wants to adopt you as his son or daughter, meet needs in your life, and then call you to a relationship with him so that you will serve him and bring him glory and honor. The last thing is this. When you know Christ, knowing him transforms serving God from have to want to. The more you know Christ, the more you want to serve him. You don't do it just because you have to. Because here's the thing. When you have to do something, you can do it with a reluctant heart, but given the first opportunity, you're going to stop doing it because your motivation isn't true and pure. It's not long-lasting. 1 John 4:8 says this, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God changes our have-tos to want-tos. A couple of weeks ago, Shelly had been gone and I was home with the kids. And I don't know if this happens in your all's house, if you're a man, but when she's not there, the house gets messy for some reason. And she was coming home and I knew she was going to be home in a couple hours. And so it's time for dad to be drill sergeant and getting the house clean. You do this, you do that. So I have my oldest vacuuming here. You vacuum. One of them was dusting. One of them was, I don't even know, taking dirty clothes to the laundry. I don't know where we're doing, but they all had a job and I'm doing my part. And I come back in and my oldest isn't vacuuming well. Come in, there's dirt and stuff. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm vacuuming. I'm like, no, you're not. Look at all this sort of stuff. Do it right so that you can move on to the next room. Okay. And, you know, they didn't want to help clean the house. I didn't want to have to clean, but we made the mess. So, you know, so I go back and I come back and it's still not there. So then you know what he gets? Me over his shoulder. You missed a spot. You missed a spot. Dad. And so we had this whole thing back and forth. He didn't want to vacuum. He was reluctantly doing it, but giving it minimal effort. Well, fast forward about a week later, time to pick up the house again. I don't know about you, but ours always gets dirty. You know, clean it up and it does again. So it's my turn to vacuum. Shelly was there. She was in charge, and I got the task of vacuuming. I kind of enjoy that, actually. It's not too bad popping the old iPod. You know, I'm vacuuming. I'm moving chairs. I'm getting all the dust bunnies. I'm picking the rugs up and all this. Man, I vacuumed the whole house. I'm going to go ahead and mop. So I mopped that day. And you know what? I wanted to. I wanted to be a part of this. And so I wanted to do it well. And I did it well. I gave it my best effort. We cleaned that house. And man, the next day, one of those crumb snatchers came through that door with dirt on their feet and headed down the hallway. Stop! Take your shoes off! Pick up that leaf. Who brought these rocks in? You know, they made a mess of everything. And I was livid. And Shelly's like, you are the floor Nazi. Because for like 3 days, man, the floor was spot. I was like, man, I worked hard for this. I want to maintain it and keep it clean. I wanted to do it and I wanted it to be done well. You see, my desire was different than his. He's not a bad kid. We're growing. We're all doing this. My desire was different. What's your desire? What motivates you? Is it the fear that you're going to get it wrong? Or is it knowing that your heavenly Father loves you, died for you, has adopted you, and now has called you to live for him and through him in the power of his Spirit? I hope you'll grow close to him, and I hope you'll leave this place wanting to serve him and honor him in all that you do. Let's pray.